tell you what, it sure is wonderful to be in church on the Sunday before we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? What a blessing it is, and we gather every week, of course, to worship the Lord, but this is a special Sunday, and I look around, there's a lot of red in the audience here, and what a wonderful, beautiful, if you could see what I see, it's just gorgeous as you look at it. People are dressed in Christmas colors this morning. Well, you know, Christmas has always been a wondrous time. It's been a time when, particularly when you're young, how wondrous it seems and how exciting life is. And if you've had children and you've celebrated Christmas with your children, and many of you have grandchildren, so you can identify with this, and all of us have been children, so particularly most of us probably can identify with this. But the reality is that on Christmas morning, it is such a wonderful time for young children, particularly. Maybe the tree is lit. And there are some beautifully packaged packages, beautifully wrapped packages under the tree. And there's just something special about this time of year. And oftentimes we approach it as children with a wide-eyed wonder and excitement. And even those who may not have as much as others, they recognize there's something different, unique, and something exciting and special about this time of year. And praise God that we live in a country where we can celebrate the birth of our Messiah openly. Amen? I'll tell you, in a lot of places in our world, open displays of the birth of Messiah are met with great hatred and great hostility. But Christmas is a wondrous time. And the sad thing is, though, sometimes as we get a little bit older, the wonder of Christmas seems to wane. We forget all about the excitement that children have about things like gift giving and all sorts of ideas about Christmas that engender a sense of wonder. One of those things that probably you grew up, if you were in my generation, and perhaps other generations as well, is the idea of Santa's reindeer. And according to the Alaska Department of Fish and Game, while both male and female reindeer grow antlers in the summer each year, did you know that the male reindeer drop their antlers at the beginning of winter, usually in late November to mid-December? However, female reindeer retain their antlers till they give birth in the spring. And therefore, according to every historical rendition depicting Santa's reindeer, every single one of them, from Rudolph to Blitzen, had to be a girl. Guys, we should have known this. Only women, while pregnant, would be able to drag a fat man in a red velvet suit all around the world in one night and not get lost. We should have known that, guys. And the reality is, the wonder of Christmas, it just goes on and on with stories like that and all sorts of other wonderful things. The lights all over the town. Some people wearing lights on their clothing. And just, it's a wondrous time of year. And yet, it seems like as people get older, they have a tendency to kind of lose that sense of wonder. Now, I'll be the first to admit that a 80-degree Christmas day is not as wondrous to me as one that's at least in the low 40s, okay? And it would be nice to have snow, but we don't get snow here too often. But I do want to share with you some wondrous truths about Christmas, so I hope that your heart will be inspired and encouraged about the wondrous Christmas story. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to ask if you would to stand with me out of reverence for God's holy word. I want us to read this passage, and then I want to share some wonderful things that will help restore the wonder of Christmas, I hope, to all of us. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful word that we have of you sending your one and only, your only begotten Son into this world. Thank you, Lord, for coming into our world to dwell with us, to love us, and to provide for our spiritual, eternal needs. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please go ahead and be seated down. You know, Christmas is a wondrous time. And one of the most wonderful things about Christmas is this first truth that I want you to see. And this is something you need to hang on to, because in our world today, it's very easy as we look across the landscape and we see the plans and the machinations and all of the intricate ways that the world seems to run and that leaders seem to lead. And we look at things and we wonder how long it will be before the Lord will return. At least I do. I think about this often because I see what's going on in the world. And sometimes it can be discouraging. But Christmas is wondrous, first of all, because in Christmas we see God's purpose prevailing. We can have hope and confidence in God even when evil men prosper and evil times come. Notice what the scripture says in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Caesar Augustus, who was this man? Well, he was actually Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. And the name Augustus was not part of his real name. It was a title that was bestowed upon him by the Roman Senate. He was the emperor in Rome from 27 BC to 14 AD. He was a very arrogant man. As a matter of fact, after he came to power, and he was a fighter. He used intrigue and manipulation, and he went against Cleopatra and Mark Antony and others, and he attained power. And when he came to power, he wanted the title Augustus, which means Savior, or it means exalted one. He wanted that title upon himself, and so he had the Senate designate him as Augustus. Now I'm going to tell you, It takes a lot of gall for you to demand that you be called Exalted One or Savior. And yet this is the kind of man that he was. He was the kind of man who was arrogant and prideful. And he was someone who sought power, and he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Just so you'll know this, the month August is named after Caesar Augustus, Augustus August. August is the month, and of course it's named after him, just as July is named after his granduncle, Julius Caesar. But Caesar Augustus was a prideful, arrogant ruler, and at that time Rome had expanded and extended its rule from the British Isles all the way to the Tigris River in the east. And so he ruled most of all the civilized world. At the time that Christ was born, Caesar Augustus was in his 50s. And from his standpoint, when he issued this decree for a census to be taken, he thought he was demonstrating his supremacy over the Roman world. And yet the reality is, from God's standpoint, this Gentile emperor was merely a puppet to further God's plan from eternity past. It's important for us to remember that in Christmas time, when we look at Luke chapter 2 and see that Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, at the order of a Roman emperor, that it was God who was behind the circumstances and his purpose was prevailing. Folks, I want you to know the scripture is so clear about how God watches out, and God's history is God's story. And God is at work in spite of what we may see and what we may think, that the world is unfolding and is moving in a direction. And though men mean things for evil, God brings about good and his intended purpose. There's a wonderful Proverb 21:1 that says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." The decree of Augustus that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem was at exactly the right time. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement to the soul. Because the Bible tells us that we're not accidents. We're not just a cosmic accident. But you and I are born in the place that God has designated for us from all eternity. And the scripture tells us in the book of Acts that God has set the bounds and the habitations and the times and the dates for all men. And Joseph and Mary were born at that particular time, the particular place, and God brought them together, and God brought them all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem for a purpose. We see that God's purpose is ever prevailing. What an encouragement to know that God has not just wound this world up and left it to tick down all by itself. He is involved, and his purpose will prevail. Well, the scripture tells us that God used this king to fulfill his will. There's another thing I want you to see here. Joseph and Mary were under the authority of this Roman emperor. And though at the time they may not have fully understand it, it's obvious that at this point in the life of Joseph and Mary, they're already together in Nazareth. He's provided a home there for her, but because of this decree that's been issued, they have to go. She hasn't given birth yet. She's about to give birth. There was no way he was going to leave her alone in Nazareth by herself, and so they traveled together. And that journey that they would take to Bethlehem was not going to be an easy journey. As a matter of fact, the journey was a 90-mile uphill journey. Now, walking uphill down here, you know, when you go to the mountains, you realize, man, this is a chore. for some of you that get on golf courses, you might realize when you start walking up to that green or walking here or there over and up, it becomes a challenge. But understand that Bethlehem was 2,300 feet above sea level. That meant that when they left Nazareth, they were 90 miles uphill. And to top it all off, one of them happened to be pregnant. Of course, that was Mary that was pregnant. We know that. And yet, you think about what that must have been like. Now, maybe she had a donkey to ride on. I don't know. But I have a feeling that it wasn't the most comfortable trip for a woman who was great with child. If I'd been Joseph or Mary, I'd probably been thinking, oh Lord, I hope we don't have this baby on the road. Remember, they walked or they rode, or she rode a donkey. That 90 miles, how long would that take you to go 90 miles? Well, I can tell you from doing a lot of backpacking myself that if I get in 16 miles a day, I'm worn slap out. And, you know, the longer you walk, the better you get. But to get 20 miles in would be a long time. But you're talking about a man and a pregnant wife traveling a tough journey. Now here's the second thing that I want you to see. And this is an encouragement to you. It should be. Christmas is wondrous because Christmas reveals to us that with Christ, our man's trials are redeeming. In other words, Christmas is a reminder to us that no matter how many miles uphill you have to travel, no matter how much dust and dirt you ingest, no matter how hot or how cold the air is, no matter what happens in your life, understand that the trials that come to you are redeeming. There's a value. There's an opportunity. There's a process where God is using all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And Joseph and Mary, under the orders of a Roman arrogant man, forced by Roman soldiers and the law of the land to make this journey when she was great with child, it must have been difficult for her in that journey, difficult for him in that journey. The roads were probably crowded with donkeys and people, and there were traffic jams, and there was noise, and there was probably some people on the road that weren't too honest. This town, this little town that was 2,300 feet above sea level, it effectively meant that they had a 90-mile uphill journey that would be pretty rough on Mary, who was about to pop. And then they get to Bethlehem, and the place is packed. People everywhere. And as a matter of fact, the scripture teaches us that there was no room for them in the inn. Well, you understand that the inn of that day was not like... Well, there were two words for inn of that day. One of the words that I'm not even going to try to pronounce for you was a word that was like a hotel. It was somebody who had apartments, and there were provisions there. This is the kind of place that the Good Samaritan put the man who was robbed on the road to Jericho. The Good Samaritan dropped him off at one of these places where there were provisions and there was comfort and there was, you know, healing salves and all of that kind of thing. But the word that's used here for inn here is a word that describes an enclosure with walls and a roof. And it's a place where somebody might be able to go into when they're traveling, and they could put their livestock up for the night and they could rest for the journey. It was kind of like a hitching post. It was kind of like one of those shelters you see on the Appalachian Trail or some of these other trails where it's just basically just basically nothing there except maybe some walls and maybe a small roof. And as they came to Bethlehem, there was no room for them in a place like that. It was packed out. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joseph? He's a he's about to, his wife is about to give birth. They're obviously tired from the journey. She's, you know, I imagine that that as she was going, you know, she probably began to say, "Joseph, something's about to happen. We need to do something." Can you imagine what he must have been thinking? Oh my goodness. And there was no room for them in the inn. It was difficult. Heard a story about a third grade class that was doing a play on the on Christmas, and it was about, of course, about Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem and finding no room in the inn and all that. And there was this one little boy, and he was a good little actor. He really wanted to be Joseph in this play. He wanted to be Joseph. He knew that was the part for him. And yet when the director made the choices, he was not chosen to be Joseph. He was chosen to be the innkeeper who turned Joseph and Mary away. Well, this little boy, he was devastated. He was also a little bit bitter about the thing. And so he decided he was going to get even. He didn't say a word to the director, but all through the time when they were practicing the play, he would do everything like he was supposed to do. But he had a plan and a purpose, and he figured that there was one way that he could get back at this one little boy who got the part for Joseph rather than him. Because this little boy that got the part for Joseph, well, they were not on the best of terms. And so the night came for the production, and they're having the play. And they get to the point where Joseph and Mary arrive at the inn. And they knock on the door, and the innkeeper opens up the door, and Joseph says, "We'd like a room for the night. Is it possible for us to stay here?" And that little boy who was the innkeeper, who was a little bit embittered because he wasn't chosen to be Joseph, he knew what he was going to do. He decided what he would do is he'd get even with the boy who was Joseph by saying these words. The door opened up. Joseph said, "May we have a room at the inn tonight?" And the little boy opened up the door, and he said, "Of course you can. Come right on in." The director just about had a fit. There was silence. There was gasp. And that little boy that was chosen to be Joseph, he was a smart little rascal. He wasn't going to let this fella get the best of him. And so he looked in a little bit like he was looking into the inn. And he said, "Come on, Mary, we're going away. There's no way I'm going to let you stay in a dump like this. Let's go out of that barn." Oh, my goodness. Folks, it was worse than a barn. Dustin was telling you about that earlier. It wasn't freshly laid out, clean hay. The reality is it was a place that was filled up with animals. Didn't smell too good. The animals were there. They had to go to the bathroom somewhere. That was there. And there in that place, sometime in that place, a pregnant Mary begins to cry with pain. The water broke, and there in that place, on a cold ground, she begins to give birth. And I can just almost imagine the cries in the night. There's smells of the animals all around, and then there's the cries of a pregnant woman giving birth, and then there are the trembling hands of a carpenter, a young carpenter from Nazareth, trying to hold on to a little baby. Can you imagine what that must have been like for that couple? And yet the trials and the difficulties of the journey and the delivery, it was God's intended purpose for them to be there in that place. And she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger. The manger was where the animals fed. The difficulty of their life had a redeeming purpose not just for them, but for all people in this world. You remember that next time you're walking through a trial. You remember that this trial that God has allowed in your life, He's allowed it for a purpose. He's working good in your life because you love God, because you've been called according to His purpose. Joseph and Mary were traveling with Jesus Christ, and God was doing a work in their life, and through their pain and their trial and their tumult and all the things that would happen, God was doing a redeeming work in the lives of countless millions of others. The wonder of Christmas. Sometimes we just need to be reminded it's not always about us. I might have some trouble in my life, but you know what? God might be using that trouble in my life not only to refine me and purify me and my faith, but He might be using that trial in my life to speak to someone else later on in life. You know who, many times, the people who have the greatest impact on others are those who've been through a terrible trial of their own. A heartbreaking, rending trial. And it prepares them so that they can comfort others with the comfort they themselves have received from God. Beloved, He cares for you. And it is no surprise. The trials that we have, boy, they can be redeemed in Christ. The wonder of Christmas, wondrous. God's purpose is ever prevailing in spite of what the world may look like. God is right on time. Our trials are redeeming with Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the Christmas story gives us a clear indication of who the Messiah is. And the third truth I want you to see, the third thing that's wondrous about Christmas is that in Christmas we see Messiah's identity convincing. It's interesting, as we look at this passage of Scripture and we read through it, we find all sorts of allusions to or references to the historical time frame in which it happened, the geographical region in which it happened, the genealogical evidences we find in the Scripture in Matthew and Luke. We find the records of Joseph and Mary's genealogy. We understand as we look at the passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ was born in a specific location at a specific time to a specific mother and dad, who was not the actual father of Jesus. He was the adoptive parent of Jesus because God was his father. But notice the Bible says in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census. Or that word that's translated there, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, could also be translated as before Quirinius was governor of Syria. It depends on the translation of the Greek word. But basically what all of this means is that unlike Greek or Roman mythology, Jesus Christ can be corroborated in history, in a historical period. And furthermore, Jesus Christ, as we look at His birth and His life, His death and His resurrection, we see that He is set apart from all other religious leaders in the world. Even those that we know historically about, like Muhammad or Siddhartha Gautama Buddha. We know they were historical figures, but their life did not match up to the moral perfections of Jesus Christ. Both of those men were claimed to be, they were sinners. They both admitted they were sinners. And Jesus was different in the sense that His life was marked with miraculous interventions, unlike these others. The bottom line is that when we look at the coming of Messiah, what we see is historical evidence that Jesus was born, and then we see later on He lived, He died, and He rose again. And that's much different than any other world religion or pagan mythology or anything else. Some people say, well, Osiris was just, he was a Roman god, and Osiris was just, you know, he was somebody that was worshipped as a god. But there was no historical evidence for him. None whatsoever. It's all just pagan mythology. But Jesus was different. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they point to Jesus as a historical person. The Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus, they all speak of Jesus. He was a real person. He lived a real life. And the prophetic fulfillment is amazing. When you look at the way that Jesus was born, there's some incredible fulfillment. Get your Bible up. I want you to be ready to turn to some passages. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 49. I want you to see this quickly this morning. We've got to move quickly. Genesis 49. I want you to see that the time of Messiah's arrival was a fulfillment of prophetic utterance. Genesis 49:10. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so you can find that pretty quick, probably. You go to Genesis chapter 49, you look at verse number 10. There's a prophecy fulfilled here, way back in Genesis, given by Jacob. And it says that Messiah will come at a time when the scepter of rule had departed from Judea. Look at Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now I want you to notice at the time that Jesus was born, the scepter of rule had departed from Judea. Judea was under the rule of Rome with Caesar Augustus reigning as emperor. Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and Judea was included in the province of Syria. Herod was now the king of Judea, and Herod was a usurper. He was a foreigner, an alien power, and he ruled over Judea. Judea was no longer ruled by one of its own princes. It was ruled by an Idumean prince, a descendant of Esau, Herod the Great. The promised land was no longer in the hands of Israel. It was in the hands of a heathen power, Rome. The prince, the ruler, was no longer appointed by God. He was empowered by Rome. The temple was no longer cared for by the prince of God. It was misused under the authority of a usurper. And the priests of God were no longer the ministers of God. They were the servants of the secular world. And way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob said, "The scepter will not depart. The scepter of rule will not depart until he comes." And now it was time for Messiah, Shiloh, to come. The prophecy of his coming, the timing was just right. The nature of who the Messiah was, he was human, he was not an angel. And he was born of a virgin. And in Genesis chapter 3, I'll just remind you, the scripture says that God promises a redeemer, and that redeemer would be the seed of woman, not the seed of man. He is born of a virgin. And he is unique because he is the God-man. He's not of man, he's of God. It's interesting because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. And it's interesting. I heard this past week, I was watching a television program. I don't know if it was A&E. And don't get me started on Duck Dynasty, okay? I'll tell you what. I'll just say this about that. Oh, okay, y'all. You don't mind, do you? I'll take just a minute. Praise God for Phil Robertson. Praise God for him. Now, he might have been a little bit coarse in what he said, but he was on the money, and he quoted Scripture. And I'm telling you right now, folks, that society is bent on forcing people to not speak things that go against their wishes. In that area. In Canada right now, if you preach a message and you are vocal about biblical morality and you call sin sin, in Canada, you can be fined or you can be put in jail. I would not be surprised if it came this way. And so, I'm going to say what I've always said when it comes to obeying authorities. We obey the authorities in our life, the rulers, the governors, except when they command us to disobey God. And then, if we disobey them to obey God, we must be prepared for the consequence. And I am gratified that so many people spoke out in support of Phil Robertson, and I would endorse that as well. But I would just say that if a secular network owns a TV program, then what do you expect? But you want to influence in the Christian direction, and Jesus was born of a virgin. I was watching this program, a preview for a program about Christmas, and they do this. Get used to this. Every time around Christmas, they start telling you how Jesus is not anything special, that there's a lot of misinformation about Jesus out there. And one of the things that was said this past week was that Jesus was not born of a virgin. It was a mistranslation on this show. Folks, he was born of a virgin. And it's interesting because in the scripture, when the angel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and says, "You're going to be great with child," her response to the angel is, "How can this be? Because I haven't even known a man." And so the bottom line is, if Jesus is not born of a virgin, then he's just like anybody else. He's just a human being. He might be a great moral teacher, but he's not God incarnate. Bottom line is that in the birth of Christ, we see the nature of Messiah. It confirms for us who the Messiah is. He's not an angel. He is a human, but he is different than just a human. He is the God-man because he's born of a virgin. Then we see the nationality of Messiah. In Genesis chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 24, we see that the Messiah would be a Jew, not a Gentile. We see that he comes from the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, from Judah. We see the place of Messiah's birth. Micah 5:2, another prophecy fulfilled in the birth of Christ, that Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. And we see the Messiah's identity so crystal clear and pointed out in the scriptures. Listen, Christmas is wondrous because it confirms to us what the prophet said many years ago. But perhaps, I guess as we go on, we think about the wonder of Christmas. God's purpose, it is prevailing. Man cannot stop it. The wonder of Christmas is that my trials as a Christian, they are redeeming. God uses them in my life and in the lives of others. And that Messiah's identity is convincing. We know who he is. But fourthly, perhaps the greatest, wondrous thing about Christmas is that the Savior's presence is uplifting. First of all, I want you to notice that God, that when you think about it, how could you fully identify with someone else? The best way to identify with someone else is to become one of them. And in the incarnation, the Bible says the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and through the Word all things were made that has ever been made. There's nothing been made without him. And the scripture says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. His presence among us. It had an uplifting influence on others. Think with me about this. First of all, because Jesus Christ is God incarnate, come to earth, this wonderful truth, he feels the grit of our lives. It means that God, that Jesus Christ, knows about the nitty-gritty. He knows about the intimate difficulties, the feelings, the challenges of our lives. He knows it not from afar. He knows it because he's walked in our skin. He put on the skin of humanity. He experienced all of the challenges that we would experience today. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Can you say that with me? Tempted in every way. Can you say that? Tempted in every way. Every way. He knows. He knows. He knows what thoughts you have. He knows what struggles you have. He's not just one who knows it because he's heard it from you. He's one who knows it because he's been tempted in every way. He knows the grit of our lives. What a wondrous thing to know that my Lord and Savior knows the days of frustration and sorrow, difficulty and confusion. He knows all about the hardness of life. Someone has spoken about the coming of Messiah, and they said, my mother groaned, my father wept, and into the dangerous world I leapt. He has leapt into this dangerous world, and he knows the grit of our lives. He understands. There's a thing that's called sympathetic resonance. And sympathetic resonance means that if we had two pianos in this place and they were both tuned properly, you could hit a key on one piano, and what would happen is, without anybody else touching the other piano, that chord would begin to softly sound in the other piano. It's the same way of the tuning fork. You've seen tuning forks. You strike a tuning fork, one tuning fork, and you hold it up next to another one, and both of them begin to, if they're the same key, they begin to resonate together. Where's Brother Mark? Am I right about that, Brother Mark? He's shaking his head. Yeah, he's a music man. He knows music. You got to believe him. When your life rings with heartache, with sorrow, with confusion, with joy, with excitement, he resonates with you. He knows you. He knows the grit of your lives. His presence is uplifting because of that. He has an unequal capacity for sympathy in your life. What a blessing it is. But he's also uplifting because he not only does he know the grit or feel the grit of our lives, but he delights the soul with joy. And as we read the passage, we saw that the angels got so excited at his birth, they began to, they sang. And there are commentators that talk about countless multitudes of angels, not 50, not 100, not even 100, but 100,000, but multitudes, an innumerable group of angels begin to praise God at his birth. He lifted them with joy. Look at the shepherds. The shepherds were in wonder. They were in praise. They were in worship, and they were in witness. They were excited about the presence of Messiah. And the Bible tells us Mother Mary, she treasured these things in her heart. Delighting the soul with joy. Jesus can feel your pain, my friends, and Jesus can give you joy, joy, unending joy. And the Bible tells us because of his presence and because he lived a perfect life, he became the one and only perfect offering for a sinful humanity. In other words, the coming of Jesus at Christmas and the incarnation means that he is the sufficient offering for your sin. When he died on the cross, amen, he became the only one to live a human life perfectly. And therefore, he was the perfect sacrifice on Calvary for the sins of humanity. And that is an uplifting thought because it gives us assurance that when the day comes and we die and we stand before God and God says, why should I let you into heaven? Or what do you have to say for yourself? Then the best answer, the only truth that will suffice at that point is because I am trusting in Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, my atoning sacrifice for my sin. I'm looking to him. That's it. And the Bible says that when we do that, we have the assurance of everlasting life. What an uplifting and wondrous truth about Christmas. all he's waiting for. This truth has been shared, and you've heard the gospel. He was born. He died on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave on the third day, and then after a period of 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and right now he's at the right hand of the Father, and he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us, empower us, encourage us, strengthen us. And really, what he's wanting you to do now is he's wanting you to make a decision about your relationship with him. Will you believe in him? Will you trust him? Will you receive him as your Savior? My question is, will you give him your life? There was another little play going on with some kids, and they were picturing the scene where the wise men come to Jesus, and one little girl came up, and she said, "I present this gift of gold." The next little boy came up, and he said, "I present this gift of myrrh," to the baby Jesus. And then the third child came up, and this child looked at baby Jesus and looked at Mary and Joseph, and he said, "Frank sent this." Frankincense, Frank sent this, hello. If you want to give Jesus a gift, you can't say, "Frank sent this." You have to say, "Lord, I give you my life. This is from me to you." And when you do that, when you give him your life, and you receive him, you call him into your life, the Bible says that you become born again. This is a great time of year to get born again. If you're here this morning, you've never been born again, you'd like to be born again, born from above, I'm going to invite you to come forward and say that. Let me know. I want to pray with you right now. If you've already been born again, if you've accepted Christ, but you still haven't acknowledged him before these in this church, acknowledged him before men, I'm going to invite you to come forward and acknowledge him if you'd like to do that this morning. And if you need to be baptized, I'm going to invite you to come forward and express that as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wondrous truths of Christmas. Father, help our hearts to ring with excitement and joy about what you've done for us this time of year. Lord, so that we can get over the excitement of presents and lights and gifts and all those wonderful things. We thank you for that. But Lord, help us to move to a more mature, more godly understanding of your goodness, your mercy, your grace. You sent your one and only Son so that we might have everlasting life. Help us now, Lord, to do as you direct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Brother Mark is going to come, and he's going to lead us. If you need to make some kind of public decision, I invite you to come. Come quickly as God leads.